Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. All right, let's take a moment and pray, and then we'll begin to go into the message for today. Lord, I thank you for joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. I thank you that joy like a river flows. I thank you that there is joy in your presence. I pray that joy would come to people now. As we hear the good news. As we talk about Jesus. As we worship the one who is the risen and ascended King. I pray that joy would come and just wash over this congregation. Lord, anybody that's struggling with a broken heart, with sorrow, with depression, Lord, bring them into your joy. May your joy be their strength today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, during this season of Easter, I'm preaching a series called Peter to the Exiles, Living as Resurrection People. Peter's in Rome. He has gone there to proclaim the good news that there is a new emperor, a new king, and his name is Jesus. And while he's in Rome, he writes a letter to those living in the Asian provinces of the Roman Empire who are believing in Jesus and becoming Christians. And in his letter, Peter addresses them as exiles. Or another way of translating that Greek word is resident aliens. That's what he calls them. He calls them exiles or resident aliens. Not because they were actual foreigners. No, they were native to these regions. But Peter calls them exiles because now that they belong to Christ, now that they've been baptized into Christ, now that they belong to the empire and kingdom of Christ, they're no longer fully at home in the Roman Empire. Instead of the ethics of pride and power and greed, now they are living according to the new ethics of the kingdom of Christ that we find represented in the Sermon on the Mount, the ethics of humility and mercy and compassion and peace. Well, today we're going to move into the second chapter of Peter's letter to these exiles that are living as resurrection people. And our text today is a poetic contemplation of St. Peter on the cross of Christ. And it's absolutely one of the most sublime passages in all of the New Testament. As a meditation on the meaning of the cross, Peter gives us something far superior to the, to the formulaic, oftentimes ugly, atonement theories that would later creep into the church. Quite simply, Peter sees the cross as the wound that heals the world. That's my sermon title, The Wound That Heals the World. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you have been healed. Amen. The cross is where God in Christ acts decisively to heal our wounded world. Now, you know, we live in a wounded world, right? You know that. And you know, the world doesn't have to be as it is. We can grow accustomed to it. We can say, well, the world with all of its sorrows, all of its woes, all of its wounds is just the way it has to be. We see the reports of it day after day after day of starvation, poverty, war, violence, hate. And we begin to think that this is the way it has to be. But that's all a great lie. The Hebrew prophets were among the first to have enough imagination to believe that the world could be other than it is. And that's largely what the Hebrew prophets write about in their inspired poems. It's the imagination of how the world could be other than it is. This is what we learn in the first two chapters of the Bible, that out of infinite goodness, God created a world and a home that he called good, to be a home for creatures who would enjoy and reflect his goodness. You know, in the other religions of the world that were existent at the time that the Hebrews were composing their scriptures, there were other accounts of creation, and they all involved creation coming out of chaos, some struggle between good and evil. And so that the world itself is comprised of good and evil. That's the typical creation myth in the pagan world. But the Hebrews do something different. And their unique contribution is this, that in its original creation, there is nothing wrong with the world. That it comes purely from the goodness of God. He says every day of creation, it is good. On the third day, he says it twice. It's good, it's good. On the final day, he says, oh, it's very good. At the pinnacle of his creation are beings that are capable of enjoying the goodness of God consciously, knowing the good creator, and reflecting that goodness back into creation. This is the noble calling of humankind, to enjoy the goodness of God and to reflect his goodness into the creation. But here's what we learn in the third and fourth chapters of the Bible. With wrong desire and the practice of blame that came from Adam and Eve, and the rivalry and violence that came from Cain and all of the kings who followed, the world has suffered an ugly wound. Pride and greed and blame, leading to what at the very end of the Bible will be described as these four horsemen. We know them as the four horsemen of the apocalypse that keep just galloping through history. You have the white horse of conquest, followed by the red horse of war, followed by the black horse of famine or lack or poverty, followed by the pale horse of death. That is world history. One group decides that they need to conquer another group. They ride the white horse. But guess what? People don't always like being conquered. So you get somebody to ride the red horse and you have a war. Well, that doesn't help much. That leads to the destruction of what should flourish. And so now there's lack and poverty. And finally, you have that pale horse of death. This really is world history. It's just the cycle over and over and over. The only thing that changes is now this group's going to ride the white horse. Now this one's going to ride the pale horse. Because there's always some dude on a horse. And that's why the world is like it is. So on Palm Sunday, Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem. Anything but a horse. He wasn't going to ride a horse. So riding that horse, that's the problem, that red horse. That white horse, red horse, black horse, pale horse, in a wounded world. So Jesus rides a donkey. And on Good Friday, Jesus put an end to the vicious cycle that has kept the world ugly. Listen to how Peter says it. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. This is Peter meditating on how Jesus died. Peter knows about the abuse he suffered. He knows about the scourging. He knows about the crucifixion. He knows about the beating. He knows this. But when Jesus was abused, he didn't abuse in return. When Jesus suffered, he doesn't threaten. He doesn't call down the wrath of God upon them. But he entrusts himself to the one who judges justly. He simply, Father, it's in your hands now. I put my spirit and all of my being into your hands. I trust you, God. Abuse and suffering replicates itself like a virus. And that's mostly what's wrong with the world. Most of what's wrong with the world is that abuse and suffering replicate itself like a virus, so that what happens to abused people? They become abusive. Hurt people hurt people, right? People become victims, and then they lash out and become victimizers. So that abuse and suffering is a virus that replicates itself within humankind. Look, abusive people, whether you're talking about an individual or whole groups of people, justify their actions by citing the abuse that their people have suffered. This is the logic of terrorism. Of course, we renounce all of this sort of thing, all forms of violence in the name of Christ. But I promise you, if you talk to terrorists, they will have a logic. They will say, well, no, we have to lash out and hurt people and then listen to them tell their story because we've been hurt. Our people have been hurt, and so we need to hurt. See? It's a demonic logic, but there is a logic behind it. But in the body of Jesus, the abuse virus did not replicate itself. Usually abuse comes into people and then it gets replicated, and abuse just continues its cycle throughout history. You could go back to the other metaphor of the horses. Conquer and then war and then lack and then death, and it just goes around and around. You abuse, you're abused, and then out of your pain, out of your hurt, out of your sense of injustice, you abuse. But when abuse came to Jesus, when the sin of the world was summed up in what was done to Jesus Christ on Good Friday, the virus dies. The virus could not replicate itself in the blood of Jesus. The virus of abuse becoming abusive dies in the body of Jesus. Listen to verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you have been healed. The world wounded by the sin of Adam and Eve, Cain and all the kings, sinned its sins into the body of Jesus. So truly, Jesus bore our sins. Jesus comes into a world that is already wounded. He comes into a wounded world where the cycle just keeps going and going and going. And the wounded then wound, and the hurt then hurt. And the abused become abusive. And the victims become victimizers. And it just goes and it goes and it goes. And he comes into that system. And that system, which we simply call civilization, sinned its sins into the body of Jesus. He bore our sins. With great violence, the world sinned its sins into Jesus. All the sins that mutate out of pride and blame, greed and violence, were sinned into the body of Jesus. But in the body of Jesus, sin found its grave. It just becomes a grave for sin. The body of Jesus becomes a grave for sin. It doesn't rebound. It doesn't mutate. It doesn't replicate. It dies. The sin of the world, representatively, sinned into the body of Jesus on Good Friday. With those wounds in his hands and his feet and his side, sinned into him. And it doesn't replicate. It doesn't spawn a new threat, more violence, more rage. The body of Jesus becomes a tomb for sin. And Jesus carries sin in his own body down into death. But he's entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And what does the one who judges justly do? On the third day, he raises him But the sin is left back in death. The blame, the guilt, the rage, the anger, the injustice, the victimizing, the abusing, all that's left in Sheol, in Hades, in hell, in the grave. But Jesus is raised. And he comes back into the same world, except it's not the same anymore. And he says, peace be with you. Hallelujah. He doesn't come back and say, where's that Caiaphas? I'm going to get, where's those Romans? It's payback time. No, he comes back and he says, peace be with you. And as the Father sent me, I send you. Go flood the world with forgiveness. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, it's withheld, but why would you do that? Go flood the world with forgiveness in my name. But in his resurrection, Jesus still wore his wounds, right? See my hands, see my feet, that it's me. Jesus identifies with his wounds, but there's no threat. There's no anger. There's no lust for vengeance in the wounds. But he still wears his wounds. The wounds are not hidden. They remain. Why? Peter says it like this. By his wounds you have been healed. The sin of the world, in which we are all implicated. I mean, we're all caught up in this system. We're implicated in it. We may not like it, we may renounce it, but we're still caught up in it. The sin of the world in which we're all implicated left its mark on Jesus. The wounds in Jesus' hands and feet and side are the entry wounds of sin being sinned into his body. I mean, sin entered the body of Jesus. He committed no sin, but sin entered his body. And the entry wounds are still visible. But once sin entered into the body of Christ, sin itself died. Jesus took the venom of sin and transformed it into the remedy of forgiveness. What are you going to do about sin? You're going to forgive it, because anything else energizes it. And it's just another mutation. And the virus replicates and it just gets passed on from host to host to host. But in Jesus, we sin our sin into him. He bears the entry wounds of sin violently sinned into him. But he forgives. And it's the end of sin. If you make it your goal to go set the world right by punishing sin, well, then eventually you will become the monster that you set out to rid the world of. It happens over and over and over. The solution for sin is to forgive. By his wounds you have been healed. That's how we talk about salvation when we see sin as a disease, which is probably the best way to talk about it. It's how our brothers and sisters in the Eastern Orthodox Church, the eastern half of the church, that's how they tend to talk about sin. They don't really see Jesus as a great lawyer to get you off the hook. They see Jesus as a great doctor to heal your soul. By his wounds, we are healed. That's how we talk about salvation when we see sin as a disease, which is probably the best way to talk about it. But if we want to talk about sin in a legal sense, we can say it this way. When grace is pierced, it bleeds pardon. When grace is pierced, see, how does he say it? He says, when he was abused, he did not abuse in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When grace is pierced, it bleeds pardon. The book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel, the first, the original victim, killed by his brother. What happened to Cain? His mind was not right. He looks at his brother and says he's other. No, he's worse than that. He's enemy. Somehow he's a threat to me. I'm a farmer. He's a shepherd. I've got to own the land, have the land. He can't be bringing it. And I've got to manifest destiny. I've got a divine right. Whatever. He lies to himself. And brother becomes other and finally enemy, and then he kills him. As the story is told, God knows about this original murder because the blood of Abel cried out from the ground. Certainly the blood cries for some kind of justice, for something to be done. But what can be done? You can just punish and punish and punish and punish. And you can say, I'm going to go rid the world of these monsters by punishing them all, and then you become the monster. Mm-hmm. We have come, the preacher in Hebrews says, to the blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And what is that word? You know the word. It's, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the better word. Oh, we still lust for revenge. And we think of justice only in a punitive, retributive sense because maybe we're still infected. But the solution for sin is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Truly on the cross, Jesus bled pardon for the world. A river of pardon, never revenge. Now, there are many ways, many, many ways of talking about the cross, but I don't know how to say it any better than this. The cross is the wound that heals the world. The cross is the wound that heals the world. No doubt this sermon is still a product of the 500 miles of crucifixes that I walked. A camino of crucifixes where day by day, every single day, several times a day generally, I would enter a church because the Spirit told me to do this and to look at the crucifix and to ask this question, what does this mean? And don't be too quick to answer, just sit with it. And so for 40 days and 40 nights, for 500 miles, walking the Camino de Santiago, I'm going from crucifix to crucifix to crucifix. And you know, when you walk, I mean, Perry and I, we talked a lot, but you can't talk that much. Yep. Even Brian and Perry run out of things to talk about. So you just walk in silence. But in the silence, I'm meditating on all these crucifixes I've seen, where the wounds are depicted. It's different than looking at an abstract cross, which is a symbol. But when you see a crucifix and you see the depiction of Christ portrayed as crucified with the wounds, I don't have a better atonement theology than this. The cross is the wound that heals the world. Sin wounds us all, both the sinner and the sinned against. Okay? Sin wounds us all, both the sinner and the sinned against. Do you think that the terrorist who kills a score of people, do you think that ultimately the terrorist is any less wounded than those whom he wounds? No. Every wound we inflict upon another, we also inflict upon our own soul. That's how sin works. We are more punished by our sins than for our sins. You don't get away with anything. I mean, whether you are the sinned against or when we sin against someone, when we sinfully hurt someone, that wound that we've inflicted upon another also leaves its mark upon our own soul. We may not immediately be aware of it, but the damage is there. But by the wounds of Jesus, we are healed. It's the only solution. What else is there to be done? God enters into our woundedness. God comes among us knowing what will happen in this world. You can't come into this world without being wounded. Jesus comes and is severely wounded, most egregiously wounded, the innocent one, betrayed, condemned, called a blasphemer, tortured, crucified, murdered, wounded. Why? To heal our wounds. This is a great mystery. I can proclaim more than I can explain. That's what preaching is. When you're preaching, you're often proclaiming more than you can explain. But I know this, that when we bring our wounds, and we're all wounded, whether it's the wounds that we have received from the actions of others, or whether it's the wound upon our soul from us wounding other people, we all have both kinds, you know. When we bring our woundedness to the wounds of Christ, here's where a great miracle begins to take place. When we lay our wounds upon the wounds of Christ, it does not multiply woundedness, but tends toward healing. Believe this. I know every person here is wounded. Some of you are more aware of it than others. Some of you more deeply. It isn't even. And there's nothing fair about it. It's just the way it is. Some of you more wounded than others, but everybody's wounded. Just bring those wounds to the wounded hands of Jesus. Just see your own wound, the disappointment, the betrayal, the failure, the loss, the hurt, the abuse. See it as wounds in your own hand. Bring them and just hold the hands of Jesus. And let the wounds of Jesus be the place where any desire for retaliation or revenge or getting even or payback dies. That we might, the text says, die to sin and live for what is right. That's what Peter says. We meditate upon the wounds of Christ and we just go, oh, I want that to end. I see my own implication in the wounds of Christ. I see my own sin as wounds in Christ. And I say, okay, that's where sin goes to die. So I die to sin and begin to live for what is right. For by his wounds we are being healed. When we add our wounds to the wounds of Christ, it does not multiply woundedness, but tends toward healing. When Jesus was crucified, he was wounded in his hands and feet. And as the body of Jesus hung upon the cross, he was wounded in his side. A wound that reached all the way up to his heart. John describes this in vivid detail. For John, this is extremely important. He's the only disciple that's actually at the cross. John the Beloved is there at Calvary. And he saw the wounds of Christ. And he saw the spear reach all the way up and open the heart of Jesus. The pierced side of Jesus is the door to the heart of God. What's in the heart of God? You know, we wonder. What's in the heart of God? What is God's true disposition and attitude toward me, toward them, toward us? Once we come to the wounded side of Jesus, we know there is no malice. There is no rage. There is no wrath. There is no vengeance in the heart of God. The heart of God is nothing but a boundless ocean of healing love. There are no monsters lurking there. When Jesus says to Thomas, here, put your hand in my side, there isn't some monster lurking in there that's going to harm him. The pierced side of Jesus it opens to us the heart of God. Gaze deep into the wounds of Christ and you will find nothing but the love of God. The cross is not where God tortured his own son to get over his anger issues. as some very poor theologies would suggest. The cross is not where God employed hideous violence to satisfy so-called justice. No. The cross is not where God at last found a suitable sacrifice to quell his rage. No. The cross is where we look into the heart of God and discover there's nothing there but love for us all. There are no monsters lurking in the heart of God, only love and forgiveness, mercy and compassion. The side of Jesus was not pierced to change the heart of God. The side of Jesus was pierced to reveal the heart of God. At the cross, the heart of God is laid bare with a Roman spear. And this is the wound that heals the world. Amen. Stand with me. In communion, we come to commune with the wounds of Christ. We'll say, the body of Christ broken. Broken for you. Take the bread. We'll offer you the cup. With these words, the blood of Christ shed for you. See, wounds shed for you. Take the bread, dip it in the cup, and commune with the wounds of Christ. For by his wounds we are healed. Amen. Let's confess our Christian faith and then come to the table. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And this is the table.